So as the passion of Jesus Christ unfolds, he kind of undergoes a gradual stripping. First of all, he's stripped of his human support. This happens then at the point of his arrest in Gethsemane. Already that night, his disciples have lurched from shameful failure to shameful failure, arguing over who's the greatest in the upper room, falling asleep when they were supposed to be praying, foolishly attempting an armed defense against Judas and the mob that he has brought. But now that sequence of failures culminates in outright desertion. Those feet which just a few hours earlier had been so lovingly bathed by the Lord Jesus are now employed to get these men as far away from Jesus as they possibly can. As both Matthew and Mark put it so simply and yet so poignantly, they all left him and fled. Of course, one of them will briefly rediscover his courage and re-enter the story, but he only compounds matters and ends the night not merely a deserter, but also a denier on three occasions, denying that he has any knowledge at all of the Lord Jesus. And so I'm saying then that this is Jesus' first loss in those early stages of his passion. His friends disappear. Those men with whom over 3 years he has developed such a bond, such an affinity, such a frank, intense, interdependent relationship, those men now vanish, and he's stripped of his human support. But then secondly, he's stripped of his legal standing. He's stripped of his legal standing by means of two farcical trials. One in the highest Jewish court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin's. The other in the highest court in Jerusalem, full stop, Pilate's. By means of these two farcical trials, Jesus emerges a condemned man. One court condemns him enthusiastically, the other arrives at the point of condemnation more reluctantly and under a certain degree of constraint. But it makes no difference. Jesus emerges a condemned man. He has been formally convicted. He's officially guilty now. That's his status within society. He's a criminal awaiting punishment, stripped of his legal standing. But then thirdly, he's stripped of his basic dignity. Both Matthew and Mark provide us with this rather unsavory coverage of an episode in Jesus' passion which perhaps doesn't figure as prominently in our thinking as some other episodes do. I'm talking about the episode between the point where Pilate reluctantly condemns Jesus and the point where he actually sets out to Golgotha. Where is he in that interim period? Well, he's in the praetorium, as Matthew describes it. Basically, Pilate's official headquarters. And what's happening there? Well, Jesus is being abused there. He's being physically and psychologically abused in that praetorium. Abused by a bunch of bored, jaundiced, testosterone-fueled squaddies. They mock him in a spoof coronation ceremony. They spit at him. Luke tells us that they blindfold him. And they shout to him, "Prophesy! Who hit you just then? And who hit you that time? And who hit you then?" And with each wave of laughter then that circulates around that room, with each volley of spittle that lands on his face and runs down his cheeks, with each collapse to the floor under a blow that he hadn't seen coming from behind the blindfolds, his dignity ebbs away that little bit more. Until, of course, the ultimate indignity isn't in the Praetorium. The ultimate indignity is at Golgotha itself. Crucifixion being a means of execution designed not merely to inflict maximum pain, but also to cause maximum humiliation, as you're lifted up on display so that everyone can watch. Everyone can watch you stark naked, becoming gradually overcome with pain and fighting for every breath that you take. He is stripped of his basic dignity. But then fourthly, he's stripped of his physical powers. For a start, he's unable to carry the cross to Golgotha. Someone has to be enlisted from the crowd, some random stranger, Simon of Cyrene. Presumably because the two floggings which Jesus has endured have so weakened him that he just cannot take anymore. He cannot carry that cross to the place of crucifixion. And then as for the crucifixion itself, those verses we sang in Psalm 22 are so expressive, aren't they? And some of the remarks there then are anatomically specific. So he talks about his tongue, verse 15, sticking to his jaws, preventing him from speaking properly. Actually, when you read the Passion narratives, that seems to bother him somewhat, doesn't it? Because there are things he wants to say. There are things he needs to say. It's part of the plan that there are things he needs to say from that cross, and he can't properly express himself because his tongue has dried up. And that, I think, is probably why some think he's calling on Elijah, when he's not, of course, saying Elijah's name at all, but his speech is slurred and unclear. And it's why he basically requests and is granted a drink. It bothers him, this inability to speak clearly as he's on the cross. Then again, the ability to count his bones that he mentions there in Psalm 22, verse 17, I can count all my bones. That presumably refers to the fact he's so stretched out, which of course made the breathing difficult. He's so stretched out on that cross that his bones protrude through his skin, so to speak. So some of the remarks there are anatomically specific, some are less so. Some simply point to this general unraveling, this general disintegration, if you like, of his body, its functionality kind of slipping away. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He's stripped of his physical powers. And one might think then that stripped of his human support and stripped of his legal standing and stripped of his basic dignity and stripped of his physical powers, that he has pretty much hit rock bottom. There's not really anything else now for him to lose, surely. But there is, actually. And the final, climactic, all-surpassing loss is revealed to us in one terrible utterance that escapes his lips at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that April Friday. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that utterance reveals then that now he has been stripped of that which we would have thought unstrippable from Jesus Christ. Now he has lost that which we would have thought was unlosable for Jesus Christ. The one surely inalienable possession that he had, he has been stripped, even of his precious God. Now we are dealing here with arguably the greatest mystery that we encounter anywhere in the scriptures. And I immediately feel the need, therefore, to kind of bombard you with a few negatives, a few disclaimers, a few caveats, if you like, a few things that aren't true of this loss of God which Jesus experienced. So for one thing, this loss of God doesn't span the length of the crucifixion. This loss of God doesn't span the length of the crucifixion. So it certainly doesn't span the length of his passion, broadly considered. You may remember we lingered last week a little in a verse in John's Gospel, John 16, verse 32, where Jesus says this to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." And so he's talking there about that desertion we've already commented on tonight that's going to happen in Gethsemane. All his human support is going to vanish. But then he adds, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So in Gethsemane, he's not going to have lost God yet. God will be there for him and with him and alongside him in the Garden of Gethsemane at the point of his arrest. So certainly the loss of God doesn't span the length of the passion, but now I'm being even more specific than that, and I'm saying that the loss of God doesn't span the length of the crucifixion. In some of his earliest utterances from the cross, he doesn't sound like a God-forsaken man, does he? Even at one point, quite assured that in just a few hours' time he's going to be in paradise. He's going to be with God. Paradise is the dwelling place of God, where God first walked with Adam, and he's going to walk with God in just a few hours. He's assured of that as he hangs there on the cross in those early stages of the experience. And then when you go to the other end of the cross, when he's coming to the very finale of his ordeal, again, he doesn't sound like a God-forsaken man. As he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Such trusting, childlike language. "Here's my spirit, Father, and I want you to have it, and I know you'll look after it." He doesn't sound there either like a God-forsaken man. And I'm saying then the God-forsakenness, the loss of God, it comes somewhere between those two points. And whether it corresponds then to the 3 hours of darkness, or whether it's a more momentary experience, just at that point where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I can't be dogmatic about that, and in a sense, I don't think it matters hugely. The horror of this loss of God doesn't derive from the length of time it lasted. The horror of this loss of God derives from the identity of the one who's experiencing it. It's the one we considered last week, who for 33 years had possessed God so much, had been such a God-saturated man. The horror is the fact it's him who's now crying out, "Where are you, God?" How long precisely that experience lasted, in some ways, is immaterial. But I think it is important to recognize then that the loss of God doesn't span the length of the crucifixion. But then a second caveat, the loss of God doesn't change the shape of the Trinity. This loss of God doesn't change the shape of the Trinity. It doesn't fracture the Holy Trinity. Occasionally we have these crises in Northern Irish politics, these heightened tensions between the parties, and we hear on the news it could lead to the Northern Irish Assembly being suspended. The Trinity here isn't suspended. on Good Friday. We don't temporarily have a Godhead of two persons. We sang, didn't we, in our opening hymn tonight, of the fact the one hanging on that cross was God. And that's not some hymn writer's idea. That can be supported by at least two New Testament texts, two remarkable New Testament texts. One is Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, that moving farewell speech to them. And he refers to those elders' role then, shepherding the church of God. And he gives this fascinating description of the church of God. He says it's the church which God obtained by his own blood. In other words, it was God shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. It was God with his blood purchasing the church at Golgotha. The other text is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. It's a similar text to really what Paul was saying in the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia, that we considered this morning, and the way in which then those people in Jerusalem, they didn't recognize Jesus, and so they fulfilled the prophecies and condemned him. And Paul's making a similar point in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. And he says there that if these people had recognized Jesus, then they wouldn't have crucified him. And how does he put it? They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now that's an unmistakably divine title for Jesus, isn't it? The Lord of glory. You can't get a much more august title than that. And Paul is saying then that the one being crucified, the one having the nails put through him, the one hanging on Golgotha's cross was the Lord of glory. And so I'm saying then the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that ninth hour, he's God. And the only God that he can be is the God that the Father is and the God that the Spirit is. There's no other God that Jesus can be as he hangs on that cross. And so I'm saying the Trinity remains as stable and as intact as ever. What Jesus claimed in those three momentous texts in John's Gospel, John 10:38 and John 14:11 and John 17:21, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's a trio of texts on which so much of our Christian Trinitarian theology has been constructed over the last 2,000 years. Those claims are as true at Golgotha as they ever were. At the ninth hour, Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. The Trinity is still fully functional. It hasn't been fractured or suspended or dented or modified by Jesus' loss of God. And then a third caveat, this loss of God doesn't affect the intensity of God's love. This loss of God doesn't affect the intensity of God's love. We sang in our second hymn this evening. We sang to the Lord Jesus, you are the Father's chief delight. Beautiful words, accurately capturing biblical truth. You are the Father's chief delight. And you know, that was as true as ever at Calvary. And it was as true as ever at the ninth hour at Calvary. It was just as true then as it had been at the baptism when the voice had come from heaven, this is my well-beloved Son. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration when the same endorsing, affectionate voice had come from heaven. Indeed, I think we can even say that it's more true at Calvary and at the ninth hour than it has ever been. Is that not what Jesus is effectively saying in John chapter 10, verse 17, where he says this remarkable statement, "For this reason the Father loves me." That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? I'm going to tell you now what the reason is that my Father loves me. This is the reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And of course, we're not to kind of take that in an absolute sense, that there's no love from the Father to the Son apart from the event of Calvary. But I think he's pointing to the fact that here at Calvary, it was going to be the climax of the Son's obedience to the Father. The Son was never going to be so obedient to the Father as when he's laying down his life and when he's hanging on that cross. And correspondingly, the Father is never going to be so proud of his Son as there on that cross. He's going to be saying from heaven, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now," as he looks on his Son obeying him to such lengths. And so whatever is at the heart of this forsaking of the Son by the Father, it's not hatred. The opposite of love is hate. There's no hate that's been put forth from the Father toward the Son here. And there's no contradiction of the Father's love for his well-beloved. This loss of God doesn't affect the intensity of God's love. And so I suppose in those three caveats then, I'm effectively saying we mustn't overdo this forsakenness, this loss of God that Jesus experienced. We mustn't overplay it. We mustn't cross these parameters that these three caveats are setting out. But I want to introduce a fourth caveat, which I guess is going in the other direction and saying, yes, but at the same time, we mustn't underdo it. And my fourth qualification then is this. This loss of God doesn't reflect the state of Christ's mind. This loss of God doesn't reflect the state of Christ's mind. I mean, it doesn't merely reflect the state of Christ's mind. This is not merely a subjective phenomenon. It's not just that he feels forsaken. This forsakenness doesn't belong in the realm of Christ's psychology merely, rather than in the realm of actual objective events. Something objective, something real, is actually happening here. There is a forsaking. There is a loss of God. It's not just that that's how he feels. At a general level, we can say, surely, that the Bible emphasizes that at the cross God was acting toward Jesus. It's perhaps most explicit in Isaiah 53, where the prophet uses astonishingly strong language that it pleased the Lord to crush the Messiah, the servant, to put him to grief. But Paul, similarly, Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own Son. So the Bible generally makes it clear that it wasn't simply that Christ felt terrible and felt that God was forsaking him. No, God was doing something. But then we can go get more specific than that. And we can say surely that this loss of God here, it fits into a biblical pattern of divine banishment. That's a biblical theme, isn't it? God's banishment of those with whom he is angry. You think of Adam and Eve. and they disobey God in the Garden of Eden. And what's the consequence? They are put out. They are banished. You think of the rich symbolism of the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus chapter 16. And remember how there are two goats involved in the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And one of the goats is killed and offered as a sacrifice, but the other goat isn't. Instead, we read this, Leviticus 16:20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Very vivid symbolism, isn't it? The goat with the sins of the people being banished into the remote desert. Or the language of Psalm 1, verse 4, about the wicked being like the chaff that is driven away by the wind. And there's other similar imagery throughout the Psalms. Or you think of the exile in Babylon, the people of God reach a point where God, in the language we heard this morning in Acts, God could put up with them no longer, and he banished them. Israel was the place that he had chosen as his dwelling, and they could no longer live near him, and so he sent them away. He banished them to foreign lands. You think of Jesus' language in his parables about people being banished to the outer darkness. Or in another parable, the way he says to the reprobate, "Depart from me." That's his final words to them. "Depart from me." And there are many other texts to which we could go, but I'm saying there's a biblical motif here of God banishing, God abandoning, God forsaking those with whom he is angry. And I'm saying that's what's happening then to Jesus at the cross. This is something real and objective, not a feeling he had. He is being actively, deliberately banished by God. Now, this isn't a geographical thing, of course. Like the exile to Babylon, Jesus is there on a plot of land outside Jerusalem, this place Golgotha. There's nothing inherently God-forsaken about Golgotha. It's just an ordinary place. It's not that Jesus is geographically sent somewhere. So what is this banishment then? This forsaking by God? Well, I suppose it's the reversal of what we talked about last week. Remember, we summed up his riches before the cross. We summed up his riches in terms of three categories: that God was his highest joy, that God was his closest companion, and that God was his unfailing listener. He was rich in those three ways, at least. He had God. God was his in those three senses. And now, on the cross, each one of those is undone. God is no longer his highest joy. You can't derive joy from a God who is banishing you. You can derive joy as a believer from a God who is putting you through all kinds of trials in this life. A God who has taken a loved one from you. A God who has taken your job from you. A God who has inflicted some illness on you, you can still derive joy from God in those circumstances, can't you? Because you know that He is graciously disposed toward you. And actually those trials, for all their apparent evil, are in your best interests. But when you're in Jesus' position, you can't derive joy from a God who is banishing you to the outer darkness. That wasn't in Jesus' best interests. It was in our best interests. For your sakes, Paul says, it wasn't in His best interests. Jesus could only derive sadness and misery from the God who was banishing him. God is no longer his constant companion. God's not there. As Sinclair Ferguson has put it, on the cross, Jesus is in a place where Psalm 23 no longer applies. No longer this shepherd with him in every situation, with him in the valley of the shadow of death. God has left him. He's alone now. Utterly, utterly alone. And God is no longer his unfailing listener. That comes out in Psalm 22 again, doesn't it? Those opening verses that we sang. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. You do not answer. And again, it's not just that Jesus felt God wasn't answering him. We have that experience, don't we? We pray for something and that thing we're praying for doesn't happen and we feel like God's not listening. That wasn't the case. God really wasn't listening. Jesus' prayers were as unheard at Calvary in those moments of forsakenness as the prophets of Baal's prayers were unheard on the Mount of Carmel. Not because Jesus God doesn't exist, but because Jesus God has gone, has turned away from him, and doesn't and won't open his ear to Jesus' prayers. And so I'm saying then, this is how impoverished Jesus became at the cross of Calvary. And of course, no one was less prepared for such impoverishment because he was so rich during those years leading up to the cross, and even during those hours leading up to the cross, and even during the first stages of the cross itself. He was rich. God was so much his. He so much had God. No one could have been less prepared for God suddenly to disappear. And again then, there's no application really for us to end with tonight except to come to those three words of Paul's, for your sake. This was for us. And we'll come to the enrichment of us that flows from Christ's impoverishment next week, God willing. But just this general point as we close, this was for us. He endured that hell. Literally, that hell. That loss of God. That ultimate bereavement. Being bereft of the God that he loved. The God he wanted more than anything else. He enjoyed all that. He endured all that for us. Should that not move us tonight? Should that not still us and sober us? What a Saviour we have, who became so poor for our salvation. Amen.